We will be in Exodus 20 this morning, so if you go ahead and open up there, please. We're continuing our series, our 10-week series on the Ten Commandments. This being the third week, we're looking at the third commandment this morning. So let me just read it for you very quickly. It's short. It's one verse that we'll be covering today. This is from Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, there are lots of religions in the world, lots of groups, lots of religious organizations, but it's only the children of the living God who receive this instruction not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And I suppose that's because it's necessary for us to hear that. You know, you go around the world, you look at all the different religions in the world, and do you know that when they want to take the name of the Lord, which God do they choose? I mean, you know, think about it. You don't go over to a Japanese factory, find a worker working on the line, drops a heavy wrench on his toes, and he goes, "Ah, Buddha." I mean, it just doesn't happen, does it? You don't find a telecom worker in India who's working on a computer and pushes the wrong button and crashes his whole hard drive, and he doesn't say, "Ah, Brahma." Doesn't happen. And when the falafel falls flat in the Middle East, nobody says, "Ah, Mohammed." I mean, it seems that people know that there's power in one name. And that's the name they choose all over the world, all the cultures. It seems like when they want to really create a stir, they reach for one name. Now, we call him by many names. In the Middle East, they call him Allah. That's not really his name. That's what they call him there. In fact, here in America, we call him God, and that's not really his name either. America is a language that has very strong German roots, and we borrowed a German word, Gott, and so we call him that. But he does have a name. I'm not going to tell you that you have to be super careful and you have to use the right name or he won't hear you. You know what? God's smart. This is something I've discovered about him, and he's smart enough to figure out when you're talking to him. And by whatever name you call him, if you're calling him, he knows. You know, when I first got saved, I didn't know that when he was growing up, they would shout out the back door, "Yeshua," and he would come. I didn't know him by Yeshua. I just knew Jesus. And you know what? When I called out to Jesus, he knew who I was talking to, and he answered. And I entered into an incredibly deep, rich, intimate relationship with him. But he does have a name, and it's important to know it. His name is absolutely unpronounceable. It's those four letters, YHWH, that Moses heard spoken from the midst of the burning bush. The I am that I am. And we've pronounced it lots of different ways since we don't know how it was pronounced. Some people call him Jehovah. Some call him Yahweh. Some like to use the name of his son, Yeshua. It's just a little short verse. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So what we've been doing is looking into these commandments and deciphering what God is really saying to us. So this morning, let's take a little time and look at this third commandment and hear what God really means when he says this. I suppose for most of us, we would say that this commandment means that we're prohibited from using profane words in association with God's name. And I guess that's something we need to hear, because so often people tend to treat the name of God as though it were a shop rag. And when you create a mess in your life, you reach for that name and you use it to clean up the mess. And I don't mean simply non-Christians. I mean Christians are sinners saved by grace. Christians fail and fall in this area too. And we're guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. Interesting how we do it. You know that Jesus Christ's middle name is not H? Did you know that? I still can't figure out what that's supposed to mean. I've heard that all my life. Maybe it's a Midwestern thing. But, I mean, what is that? That's not his name. One of the interesting things that happened to me was that when you come to faith in Jesus, when you become a child of God, when you're born again, often you realize that this mouth has got to get cleaned up, you know. At least in my case, I know it did. And so we begin looking for other ways to say things, other ways to express frustration or anger. But do you realize that, by and large, all the substitute words are based on the words that we're not supposed to say too? I mean, think about it. Gosh darn. I mean, what's gosh darn? What is that? But you know what it stands for, don't you? Or you might just say something like, ah, gee, you know, but you really just didn't finish the word, did you? And even our substitute words are based on the name. Everybody seems to know that there's power in one name, and that's the name we reach for over and over again when we want to express power in our language. Thinking about that this week and what this commandment really means, I began to see that when non-believers or believers who are stumbling fall into this kind of language, it really shows a heart that is out of sync with the Father's heart. A heart that's just not in tune with God. Because think about some of the things that we're asking God to do when we use this kind of language. Why in the world would a born-again Christian who knows God's heart ask God to damn a person or a thing? Why would we do that? When we know that he sent his son into this world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so when that kind of language is used, especially by someone who knows God, it really shows that your heart isn't on the same page with God's heart. You're asking him to do something that is contrary to his nature, something that's contrary to his will. It's not the will of God that anyone perish, but that all come to repentance. And though that is a true interpretation of this verse, it is the most superficial interpretation of it. Because there is a deeper truth in this verse that is even more troubling than the mere prohibition of using God's name in association with profanity. It gets worse than this. And in order to see why, you have to understand what Moses heard from God in Hebrew and what he said to the children of Israel in Hebrew. Because, you know, your Bible is English. Moses was not an English speaker. They hadn't invented it yet. So when Moses expressed God's heart to the people, to the children of Israel, he said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The words "in vain" are the Hebrew word shav. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God shav. And shav is a word that they would use to express catastrophic ideas. It would express the idea of destruction or desolation or waste. Now that makes the verse even worse, harder to understand. I shall not take the name of the Lord my God in desolation, in destruction, in waste. But actually there's another word that it could be translated as well. And this word kind of ties up all the other words. And this one makes a little more sense. This word shav can also mean uselessness. So now you can hear it this way. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in uselessness. Let me give you a couple of examples to show how this works. Let's say that you undertake a project around the house. Something on the car, some housing project, some fix-up thing. You gather the tools, you set aside the time, you set to it, and you work just as hard as you can. But if you're like me, you know the frustration that comes from just not being able to get it done. You just can't fix the car. The job is bigger and more complicated than you thought. And you tried, but you tried in vain. Didn't work. Or let's say that you enter one of the big East Coast races, like the New York City Marathon, the Boston Marathon, you know. And you trained. You really trained. You went out and you ran. And you got your second wind. You got your third wind and your fourth wind. You got the sneakers and the shorts and everything. You're all set. And you enter the race. But you don't finish in the top 50%. You don't even finish in the bottom 50%. You don't finish. You start racing, you can't believe that these people can run that long and hard and not die. And so you fall out of the race on the side of the road, huffing and puffing, and you're just a mess. You just lay in there half dead. Well, you entered, but you entered the race in vain. Or there's that great concept that books and motion pictures play with consistently, unrequited love. You meet someone, you're fascinated by them, you try to win their heart, you try to impress them with what a great fellow you are. No dice, they ain't buying it. And you have loved them in vain. You see, in all those cases where you tried to do something, where you entered a race, where you loved someone, where you did it in vain, you did it, but you did it to no effect. It didn't work what you were trying to do. And that's what this verse is saying to us. That's the deeper sense of this verse. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain to no effect. You shall not take the name of God to yourself and not let anything happen in your life. Let's make it as personal as we can. You don't take Christ's name as your own and call yourself a Christian, but live as though it meant nothing at all when you did it. And that's what this commandment is. Now, I like examples. I like to illustrate things because it helps me to understand. And I came up with some examples. I grew up in Detroit, Michigan, and we had our own variety of drivers out there. They had their own little quirks. In Detroit, if you're on a freeway and the sign says 70 and you're only doing 90, somebody will be on your tail like that. They could reach in the window and drive for you. They could grab your steering wheel. They'll be that close on your bumper. How dare you only go 20 over the limit? That's Detroit. New Mexico, I moved here and I found things were a little different. There's something that I've called the New Mexico turn. You're driving down the street. You see a car a quarter of a mile away, and they're ready to pull on the road, but they're waiting for you. And so you get there, and you pull up in front of them, and at the last possible second, they pull out in front of you and do 15 miles an hour under the limit. They were just waiting for you. Or maybe it's a Detroit plant transplant who came to New Mexico. And they go by you, they just blow your doors off. They're 30 miles an hour over the speed limit. And as they go by, they're going by fast, but not so fast that you couldn't make out on their bumper a little Christian fish or a dove or a sticker that you can't even read the whole thing, a decal, but you could make out the name Jesus as it blasted by you. See, what they've done is they've taken the name, but they've taken it in vain. They take the name of Christ to their bumper, but they drive like the devil. And maybe you've had an experience where somebody treated you like that and you followed him. I did that once. He was bigger than me. I let it go. But you get there and he gets out of the car and he begins to read you the riot act while he's wearing a cross around his neck. Or he's got rosary beads on the rearview mirror or a Guadalupe t-shirt or a Jesus t-shirt. And he gets in your face and he begins telling you off. Or you see someone who's dressed like that telling off a wife. Or a child, or a co-worker, or an employer, or an employee. They've taken the name to their neck or to their t-shirt, but they've taken it to no effect. They've taken it in vain. Or maybe it's somebody that you know. You've seen them in church, maybe your church, maybe another church. And then one day you see their car parked in front of their girlfriend's house, and it stays there all night. And in the morning he comes out and gets in and drives away. These are examples of taking the name, but taking the name in vain. You see, it's much more than simple profanity. It's taking the name to no effect. It means you apply that name to yourself for the world to see, but when they examine your heart, they don't find any difference. You're just like they are. This is what happens whenever you see a Bible in someone's hand, but you can't see anything of Jesus Christ in their life or their heart. They've taken the name of God in vain. To no effect. And this is much more serious than profanity. I mean, the profanity part's hard enough. Because even as Christians, we know we're sinners, saved by grace. But you know what it's like when you drop the wrench on your foot. Or when you're installing the new plate glass window and it just needs to be pushed just a little more. And you push it into the frame and the thing cracks. And we know what our language can be like. But it's even worse than that. Because you see, it's possible for me to guard my mouth. It's possible for me to be careful what I say. But it's much harder for me to guard my heart. See, this is an issue that Jesus touched on many times. The law was primarily a spiritual thing. It was not primarily a physical thing. It doesn't really matter if your mouth lines up with God's word, if your heart doesn't go along with it. If you're not right on the inside, it really doesn't matter what you do on the outside. Jesus expressed that to the Pharisees, didn't he? When he said, you Pharisees, you guys, you holy rollers. He said, you may not have ever committed adultery, but let me tell you, if you've ever looked at a woman to lust after her in your heart, how much good did their moral purity externally do them? He said, you're already guilty of adultery in your heart because the law was spiritual, not outward and physical. When you take the name of Christ, when you take that name to yourself, when you become a Christian, it's more than just putting on a name tag, a sticker on your shirt that says, hi, I'm Larry, I'm a Christian. It's more than that. It's supposed to go much deeper than your shirt, much deeper than your skin or blood or flesh. It's supposed to be in your heart. The name of Christ isn't something you put on like a name tag. It's someone who comes and lives inside of you. It's new life in your heart. And that was exactly what Paul promised when he wrote to the Corinthian church in his second letter, in chapter 5, verse 17, when he said these words, if any man take the name of the Lord, if any man apply the name Christ to himself, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And put in a very practical sense, that means that the old life, the old heart, and the old mouth that spoke out of that heart, those things have passed away. They're gone. And what God has done is He's planted a new heart in me. And out of that new heart, out of the abundance of that heart, speaks the mouth. So now it's a new mouth, but not simply because I'm keeping some external law. It's a new mouth because now I have a new heart to go with it. And that expresses that new life that God has planted inside of me. Take a look at this thing from God's viewpoint. Look at it the way God sees it. Essentially, what He's saying to us is this. Listen, if you're going to wear my name, make it mean something. Make it real. Or I won't hold you guiltless. That's the last part of that verse. Listen to Exodus 7 again. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so the Lord says, if you do that, if you take my name, but no effect in your life, I can't hold you guiltless. And that means that none of the religious games that people are so prone to play will ever cut it with God. You know, you can't come up to God and say, God, look at my bumper. I mean, I got a fish, a dove, and a Jesus decal. Let me in. He's going to say, you got it on your bumper, but I've been watching you drive for 30 years. He said, I can't hold you guiltless. You took it in vain, no effect. Or God, look at my T-shirt. I spent money at the bookstore, and it was good money, too. Not good enough. Or God, what about my rosary beads? What about my cross around my neck? What about these things? Not good enough. God, I went to church, the church that my parents raised me in. Not good enough. Can't hold you guiltless. Because the law was always spiritual. It was meant to be a thing of the heart. You can keep the external trappings. You can go to church. You can buy the stickers and the T-shirt. But if Jesus isn't in your heart, it's not good enough. If you're not born again, you don't go. Jesus talked about this issue. He talked about it in Matthew chapter 7. He's speaking to the Pharisees here. He's speaking about kingdom life, what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. He's speaking about the power that God puts in your life. And he's also using an example of people who have an external display of this power, but they don't have anything happening in their heart. Listen to what he says, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone with a decal or a T-shirt, not everyone with church attendance, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Great external display of power. Have we not cast out demons in your name? Great external display of power. and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, these guys had everything going on the outside. Prophecy, casting out demons, all kinds of things on the outside. But when it came to what was on the inside, Jesus looks at me and says, I never knew you. And you know what? Knowing somebody changes you, doesn't it? Aren't you kind of changed by the people you know? Don't you kind of behave differently with different groups? You're one way with an employer. You're another way with children. You're another way with family and friends. And the Bible tells us this is true. It says bad company corrupts good morals. So you can be a born-again Christian, hang around with a rotten crowd, and before you know it, you'll start acting rotten too. We just kind of fall in lockstep with the people that we're with. Knowing people changes you. It's supposed to change you. I think God had this in mind when he spoke the words. He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. You ever visited a bachelor's place? Oh, my word. The housekeeping isn't even a word that applies. And the things that bachelors will eat. You know, knowing my wife has changed me. Because, you see, I'm a guy. And cooking is work. And what I'll do is I'll cook something, and I'll cook a whole mess of it, and I'll eat it for a week. You know, because it's just easier that way. My wife, she looks in the fridge. It's 2 days old. She's ready to toss it. It's like, honey, it hasn't even got fur on it yet. Give me a break. I like that stuff. It's gone, man. She's watching out for me. And that's just a silly example. If you ask my wife if this is true, she'll deny it. She'll say, it's not true. You don't know who I really am. But I'm here to tell you, she is one of the most patient, loving women I have ever met in my life. She lives with me. That should tell you the story right there. And I learned so much from her patience with me, and with her unselfish love for me. I learned so much from her about loving people just by watching my wife. She's so good at it. Now, there's a lot of people in the world who know about Jesus. There are Muslims, there are Jews, there are Hindus, there are people who've heard the name, but they've never taken that name to themselves. And these people know about Jesus, but it doesn't do them any good, you see. Because they don't know him, they know about him. All those years ago when I gave my life to the Lord, when I invited him, come on in, live in my heart, rule and reign in me, be my king. When I invited him to do that, I began to change. How could you not change? When someone whose love is, my wife's love is fantastic, but you know what? It's not perfect. And she'll tell you that. I won't tell you that, but she will. But how can you not be changed by perfect love? How can you not be changed by love that never, ever fails you or lets you down? Always there for you, always forgiving you, always picking you up and starting you over again. How can you see love like that and not respond to it with love right back? When I met Jesus all those years ago, I was so blown away by how much he loved me and how perfectly he loved me that I just wanted to love him back. I said, nobody's ever deserved to be loved the way you have. And I wanted to love him. And it was the love of God that changed me. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. How can you know that kind of love and not have it change you? Well, God says, if you take my name upon yourself and there is no change in your life, you take that name to no effect. You obviously don't know me. And no matter what you're wearing on your t-shirt or what you taped on the back of your car or where you go to church, he says, I cannot hold you guiltless. Because knowing God, the Bible tells us, is eternal life. That's what it is. It's knowing him for yourself. Well, if this whole situation has gotten terrible for you, if the problem is much more profound than simply what comes out of your mouth, but the problem is what's actually in your heart, if the news is worse than you could have imagined, please remember one thing. The purpose for which the law was delivered to Israel through Moses by God was to make them aware of their need for God's mercy. When God gave that set of commandments, he knew what he was doing. He knew he was showing them the heart of the Father. He knew he was showing them a standard that human beings cannot live up to. And it was never intended that they would live up to it. It was simply intended that seeing what the standard was, they'd just go, yikes! And they would cry out for God's mercy on them. So that when he finally brought his Messiah into the world, that they would come to the mercy seat of Christ. And their crying out to God would receive the forgiveness of sins and receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And that now that Spirit of God, that heart of God that is placed inside of every believer, that power would now flow out of their life from the inside out. Not an external law forced from the outside in, but a new law, a law of love and liberty that's lived out through your life, that comes out of you naturally. And that was the way it was intended to work. So if the problem seems more profound, then please note that the answer is that much more glorious. That God himself would come and indwell a human being. Really, when you look at this commandment, I suppose we could all worry about it. Because in the superficial sense, Christians fall and they use language that they shouldn't use. But in a deeper sense, which one of us is not guilty of having taken God's name in vain to no effect? Which one of us isn't guilty of putting on the Christian name tag and then living or speaking or acting in such a way that people could look and say, doesn't seem very Christian to me. But really, I suppose there's only one group of people in the world that really need to worry about this commandment. And that's those who are playing a religious game with God. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were forgiven there in that moment in time? All of them. So let's say you're a believer today and you stumble and fall. You open your mouth and something comes out that shouldn't. Has that been forgiven or not? Yes. Blood of Christ has covered it. If you're guilty of living in such a way that no one could possibly see Jesus in your life, has that been forgiven or not? Yes. But if you're playing a game with God, if you got the t-shirt and the bumper sticker and the church attendance, the gold stars for showing up every Sunday, and you don't know God, he cannot hold you guiltless, because it's only in knowing Christ that our guilt passes away. So really the only people that need to be very concerned about this are those who are playing a religious game with God. Those who are trusting on church affiliation or church attendance. Those who are trusting in something other than Jesus Christ. And listen, life is too short for this. Think back, those of you who are past your 20s, past your 30s. Think back to when you were 16. When you were 16, didn't time pass slowly? Let's say you met someone and you're very excited about this person and you meet them and you work up the nerve. Monday at school, you ask them, would you like to come to youth group with me on Friday? Would you like to go out and grab something to eat, see a movie or something? And yeah, they say yes. Oh, praise God. But Friday is coming. It's down the road. How long is it from Monday to Friday? It's forever. It's a week and it takes forever. Even an hour can take forever. I remember coming home from school, asking my mom one time, Mom, when's dinner? She says, in an hour. I was starving. I sat on the stairs and I thought, I'm going to die here on the stairs. It's an hour, man. It took forever to go by. Well, what's happened? Hours go by like this now. And as I get older, weeks go by like this. And now, years are going by like this. Listen, time is too short to play a game with God. You don't have that kind of time. It might seem long now. When you're 16, life stretches out in front of you. But you know what? Eventually, one day, you look at yourself, you go, my gosh, I'm 57. And you realize, there's way more behind me than there is before me. And it happens to everybody. It comes. And life is too short to play games with God. Also, time itself is too short. When we read the Bible, one of the things we notice is that there are no preconditions. There are no signs left to be performed before the Lord returns for His church. So we have no way of knowing when He'll come. He'll come in a day and an hour that we don't expect. However, before He comes, there's an event that we know as the Great Tribulation. It's a period in time after Christ has taken His church to Himself, when God pours out His judgment on a world that's turned their back on Jesus. It's the worst 7 years in the history of the world. You can take World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War. You can take the riots in the cities. You can take everything, and it won't even touch us. And that will come before Jesus returns to rule on this earth. Now, here's the way it works. There's no sign before Jesus returns for His church, but there are signs that tell you the tribulation's coming. And that means that you can know when the second coming, when He returns for His church in the air, the rapture, you can know that's coming when you see the signs of the tribulation. It works kind of like this. You go to the supermarket, you go to the mall, you go to the store, and you start hearing Christmas music in the air. Christmas carols. You notice all the Christmas displays come out. You notice the wrappings and the trimmings and the gifts. You notice people buying things and getting ready. And you know Thanksgiving can't be far away. Now that's the way it works with the Lord coming for His church. It happens before the tribulation. There's no sign that will tell you when He's going to come. Comes in a day and an hour you don't expect. But when you see the signs of the tribulation, you know that the coming for the church is close. Now think about what you're seeing in the world today. Think about the things that are happening. The Bible tells us about a ruler, a great powerful ruler who will unite much of the world under His authority. We have seen Europe go from a set of distinct sovereign states to the European Union, one big power block in Europe. Now the same thing is being done in North America. There are plans underway to unite Canada, Mexico, and the United States into one power block, the North American Union. In Europe right now, the Deutschmark is gone, the Gelder is gone, now they spend the Euro. There are plans right now to replace your dollars and Mexican pesos and Canadian dollars with the new currency called the Amero. You'll be hearing more and more about this in the future. But they're putting together these big political blocks, North America, Europe. They're working on plans for Asian blocks now. And there's going to come a world ruler who will unite much of these blocks under His authority. We're seeing what the Bible talked about, and we're seeing it happen in our day. We're seeing pestilence. We're seeing earthquakes. We're seeing floods. We're seeing famine. We're seeing disease. We're seeing wars and rumors of wars. These are all the things that the Lord said would happen, and they would lead into that tribulation period. We're seeing them. That means the second coming is very close. That means time's too short to play games with God. Time is way too short to be caught up in a religious game and not to know Jesus Christ. There's no more time for this nonsense. How serious was God about saving you? To what lengths did He go so that you could be saved? He took His greatest treasure, His Son, and He allowed Him to die so that you wouldn't have to. And now, there has never been a better time in the history of this planet, in the history of humanity, to be serious about accepting His love. Be serious about accepting His mercy. You see, if you'll hear His voice today through the preaching of the Word, through examining the lives of people who know Him and seeing how God has changed them, if you'll allow yourself to hear His voice today, if you'll allow yourself to receive His love, this is what God's waiting to lay on you. Not the law, but His love. If you will allow yourself to receive God's love, then He's ready to pour that love into your heart today, right now. He's ready to pour a new kind of life into you that you haven't had before. And He's ready to pour the power of God into you. Power to change. He's ready to take that old heart, that heart that fails Him so quickly, and give you a new heart but just simply desires to love him back. And when that happens in a person's life, when someone knows Jesus, when God's love and life and power flows into them, he gives you a heart that is empowered by the Holy Spirit to live in such a way that you can please the Father. First time in your life. What we're going to do today is we're going to celebrate communion, the Last Supper, the Lord's table, a lot of names for it. It's the bread and the cup. When we celebrate this, it's more than just a once a month or once a week or once a day ritual. What we're celebrating is God. See, just as the law was always meant to be spiritual and not simply physical on the outside, so this is meant to be spiritual and not simply physical. Because if all you get out of this today is juice and crackers, he can't hold you guiltless. But if you have Jesus in your heart, this represents life. This represents, in an outward way, something that's happened inside of you. You've taken Jesus into your heart, that you've invited him in, opened the door, said, come in and be my friend. Come in and be my king. So what we want to do now, of course, is have the worship team come up and lead us in a song, get our hearts ready. If this is simply an external thing, if it's just juice and crackers, if you don't know Jesus, well, it's not going to help you. But if you already have Jesus in your heart, then this becomes a wonderful, glorious, holy thing. So let's use these next few minutes as the worship team sings. Let's use these to make sure our heart is right. Some of you are probably on fire for God today. You're there. Some of you love God, but you've gotten a little cold and a little distant from him. But come on home. Let God wrap his arms around you again. And some of you might not know him at all. And if you don't, all you have to do is just invite him. Just ask for him to come into your life. Ask for him to forgive your sins. Receive him to be your Lord, your Savior, your friend, and your God. And then when you take this, this will be life. Bill Merrill, if you and Glenn Carlin would come up and take these and pass them around. And make sure to check folks in the cry room too. Make sure we don't overlook them.